So today we are going to take a brief look at one of the stranger, what I think are one of the stranger books in the Bible, one of the stranger books in the Bible. That's the book of Revelation. It's a text that I think probably most of us don't spend a lot of time in, with its talk of beasts and lakes of fire and cities coming down from the clouds. We aren't entirely sure what to do with this strange vision from John. But I think that this strange book has something to offer us even still, if we can set aside some of the ways it's been culturally co-opted over the years, and if we can set aside our need to know exactly what's going on in all of the symbolism, and instead just sit for a while and allow God to speak in the mystery. Because there really is some beautiful and hopeful moments in this vision, this revelation. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we come this morning, each of us with various tasks and agendas, things that need to get done, things we're anxious about from the week behind and the week ahead. We bid you come, send your spirit in this place, still our hearts, our minds. Open our spirits and souls that we may hear and receive. And this morning, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the last several years, there has been a growing conversation about the fractured state of America. And I'm sure you're aware of it, but it feels like everywhere you look these days, there is a think piece or opinion article or podcast of one sort or another about the state of affairs in America and where we are and how we got here and where we're going to go from here. And I'm not suggesting it shouldn't necessarily be that way, but it seems everyone is trying to figure out what is going on in our public and political life. In some ways, it's just the latest iteration in a long discussion dating back decades about civic life in America. And yet, in other ways, post-January 6th, it all feels a little different, perhaps a little bit more urgent. One recent article that got quite a bit of traction was titled, Why the Past 10 Years of American Life Have Been Uniquely Stupid. It's not just a phase. And I mean, they're sort of not wrong, right? But they talk about how we are disoriented, unable to speak the same language or recognize the same truth. We are cut off from one another and from the past. And that red America and blue America are becoming like two different countries claiming the same territory, with two different versions of the Constitution, economics, and American history. And after this week's news out of the Supreme Court, I'm not sure anyone could deny that with all of the reactions all over the place. Jonathan Haidt, the author of that article, lays a lot of the responsibility for the state of things on the rise of social media in the 2010s. And I'll admit that at this point, that sort of feels a little cliche to blame social media, but he makes what I think is a reasonable argument. He talks about human and social psychology, about how the advent of things like the like button and the ability to share and retweet posts and articles alongside the help of all of those algorithms, it was all almost perfectly designed to bring out our more moralistic and least reflective selves. And it all contributes to the dismantling of our shared stories and trust in our common institutions. To buttress his argument, he points to more recent research that has shown that posts that trigger emotions on social media, particularly those that trigger anger at our perceived out groups, are the most likely to be shared. And so alongside that article, I came across another one recently that referenced a book called The Big Short. It's about 10 years old, but the book talks about how we have self-selected into tribes. The author, Bill Short, writes, America may be more diverse than ever, coast to coast, but the places where we live are becoming increasingly crowded with people who live, think, and vote like we do. This social transformation didn't happen by accident. We've built a country where we can all choose the neighborhood and church and news show most compatible with our lifestyle and beliefs. And we are living with the consequences of this way of life segregation. Our country has become so polarized, so ideologically inbred, that people don't know and can't understand those who live just a few short miles away. Now, I know you didn't come to worship this morning for a discussion, perhaps more discussion on current events or civics. But I will say that if what we are doing in this space doesn't inform or transform or reshape, you pick your word, if it doesn't transform how we live our lives outside of these walls and our relationships, collective and personal, outside of these walls, honestly, I'm not entirely sure what we're actually about or doing in this space. Which brings me to our text from Revelation. By segue, it always catches me a little off guard that we encounter several texts from the book of Revelation in the Easter season. And I think it's because this book is best known for what we think is the otherworldly apocalyptic rhetoric. But for several weeks in a row during Easter this year, we encounter passages from Revelation, these beautiful words of hope from the book. And today is no different. They will hunger and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I mean, sign me up, right? In the midst of all that is going on in our world, all of the ways we are so apparently divided, so obviously divided, one against another, all of the ways people are hungry and thirsty, these words cast a hopeful vision of such a beautiful place. They spark the imagination of what might be possible and speak to those cosmic implications that the resurrected one is the executed one and the executed one is the resurrected one. That in Christ, life has overcome death. And there's some consensus that John had this wonderful vision all while he was on the island of Patmos, most likely forced into exile by the Roman Empire because of what he was saying and teaching and doing. He wrote it down and then sent it to seven churches who were sort of desperately trying to carve out a faithful existence and sense of life and community in the midst of empire. They were hodgepodge kinds of communities, mixtures of various people from really many different walks of life, tax collectors and prostitutes, fishermen and some Pharisees, those with no status and those with some. The kinds of communities that would have been just as shocking then as they might even be today. But there they all were, together, trying to figure out how to be faithful to the way of Jesus while confronted with that powerful allure and oppressive and those oppressive demands of empire. And we know that for the most part, life was not easy for those early Christians. They faced a great deal of persecution as they tried to be faithful to the way of Jesus in an imperial context that was defined by over and against kinds of relationships. As author Wes Daniels put it, John understands that the empire has its own mode of social formation, its own vision for community. This sense of community in the empire comes by way of us versus them categories. Empire needs concepts, borders and boundaries to exist. And it needs to continue to reinforce them at every step of the way. If you don't comply, you'll be removed. It's in contrast to this that this beautiful vision from John comes, that in so many ways subverts this kind of imperial community where relationships are defined by what people are over and against. He writes, "I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands." It's a vision of community that is formed around the Lamb of God, centered around the self-giving love of the executed and resurrected one. It's a vision of community that binds people together, not around their fears, but around God's grace. A vision of life together that holds out the possibility of a way of being in relationship with one another that no longer needs to be over and against others in order to exist. The kinds of space where those who are so frequently on the underside of this imperial way of life will hunger and thirst no more. And God will wipe away every tear. It's a powerful vision. And one that I think John believed would shape the imaginations of those first century followers of Jesus, who were simply trying to be faithful under the weight of empire, under that sort of imperial mindset of how to relate to one another over and against. Now, I'll be honest with you. I struggled a little bit with this text this week, with this vision of John's. About Friday, after several days of thinking and prepping, I was like, I don't know. I think I'm just going to switch and go with the Good Shepherd. And I think that's because for all of its beauty and possibility, for all of the ways that I long for this kind of community, for this way of being in relationship with one another, especially as we're confronted with all of the ways it seems we are not that, I think I struggled with it because if I take this vision at all on its face, at all seriously, if I'm vulnerable enough to open myself up to the possibility of this kind of community, of this kind of way of being in relationship with one another, a multitude of people from every tribe and nation centered around and singing praises to the Lamb of God. The kind of gathering in which those who have experienced the worst of it hunger and thirst no more. If I'm open to it, I find that I'm invited, nudged, cajoled, forced into that often uncomfortable work of considering the ways in which I participate in it, if not perpetuate the kind of imperial mindset that needs to define relationships by being over and against in order to exist. But I think that's at least in part what a vision like this from John, I think that's a part, at least in part, what a vision like this asks of us. To be sure, in the face of all of those imperial forces at work, that are the seedbed of our over and against kinds of relationships. Those forces that are the seedbed of the ways we are sorted such that we live and work and worship in tribes and can't even agree anymore on what is true. In the face of all of that, this kind of a vision of a day that is coming is no doubt strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. A reminder of the great faithfulness of God. And because of God's great faithfulness, because of that bright hope for tomorrow, like those first followers of Jesus who read this vision, we are invited today into that transforming work of letting go. That vulnerable work of relinquishing that need to define myself, define yourself, define ourselves over and against in order to exist. Which, dear friends, is ultimately freedom. Freedom to be. Freedom to join that chorus, singing our praises to God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All the while, bearing witness in our fractured world to the executed one who is the resurrected one, to the one who is the Lamb of God. Amen.